We are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Lord Jesus Christ, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:12. Since we are in the Old Covenant Scriptures today, whenever I encounter the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters therein, I will read that for you as Yahweh, in that the translators have given us that means to identify where the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, appears, in that they didn't want to just write Yahweh there, which they could have done. So our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ today in the book of Proverbs takes us to Proverbs chapter 23, and verses 31 through 35. You'll remember that last week we dealt with verses 29 and 30, and for context's sake, I'm going to read those as well, but the actual treatment will just be 31 through 35. So, read with me in your copy of the Scriptures, Proverbs 23. I'll begin reading at verse 29 and then down to 35. Proverbs 23, beginning at verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. That was last week, and here it continues at verse 31. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake, that I may seek another? Okay, 23:31. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Last week, we developed the idea that the Scripture does not teach utter abstinence from alcohol. It said it's not a sin if a Christian was to have a drink of some kind of alcoholic beverage. And so having said that last week in covering verses 29 and 30, I'm going to assume that you know that. And now we're going to talk about what will sound entirely negative, because what's being talked about here is entirely negative. If we linger long, you will remember at verse 30, those who linger long at the wine is what we're talking about. Verse 31, do not look at the wine. Now, this word in Hebrew just means wine, but I need to tell you what it means so that you can see its connection with something else. This Hebrew word is, now just listen to it, it's yayin. Alright, yayin. And then, you're particularly not to look on it when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup. Now that's a rather loose way of trying to capture the idea that is here in the Hebrew. Literally, it is when it gives its eye. That is, think about, first of all, most people's, like the What's just outside of your pupil? What's the colored part of your eye? What's that called? How does it?
Iris.
So your iris and then your pupil inside, that's round. And people even talk today like about somebody had a sparkle in their eye. And I think that's where they're getting this idea of sparkle here. There's no Hebrew word, at least here, that means sparkle. But there is this round cup, and it is reflecting light at certain angles, just like your eye, you can see in the iris and the pupil, if you look closely enough. Nobody actually does this, but you'd have to get like right up into someone's face to do it. But it reflects light also. Not talking about something that is a a physiological thing. I'm just talking about you can see the white of light on it. And so literally sparkles is gives its eye round with that liquid, and there's liquid over your eye, and it's that idea. It's a picture. But the word eye that is part of what they're translating sparkles is ayin. Now, wine was yayin, and this is ayin. The only difference is what we would say like a letter Y sound at the very beginning of the word that means wine. So that there is a play on words here that you can't see or hear in the English. It's don't look on the yahin when it gives its ayin in the cup. And it's almost like a mnemonic device. When you get to the place that you have this wine set before you, and you may take of it if you'd like, and then, oh, you're done, and immediately that's replaced with another one, and you think, okay, maybe I can do this as well. And as soon as it's done, it's immediately another. It's like you need to think, and let us help you remember that you should stop. Don't consider the yahin when it does its ayin thing. It's like it's a rhyme. And I'm not even saying that it rhymes. Hebrew poetry, which much of the Proverbs is, doesn't deal with rhyme like English does, but with contrasting ideas. And to a Hebrew speaker, they would put this together, though it may not rhyme exactly because of the way that they're used to constructing words in their various forms. So, to have this play on words, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, or literally when it walks rightly. And it's definitely a picture, so swirls around smoothly is what we're talking about. The idea in this verse is to escape the temptation of the alcohol to drunkenness. And in verse 32, at the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. This is talking about the ill effects of the alcohol in the end, when you've had too much of it. It bites like a serpent. You ever see these things on television? I mean, I don't know how much you'd come in contact with it actually in your life. I don't know how when you'd even see these kinds of things unless there was such a thing as television for most of us. For instance, I was thinking about how I saw a depiction of a skull. Coming back from Varner's house, and there's this truck in front of me, and it's got this sticker on the back of its window, and there's this skull there, and the strange thoughts that I had, not like eerie thoughts, creepy thoughts, scary thoughts, just like, I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking, you're trying to make that skull look really mean on this sticker. So he's like that. And I'm thinking, you know, a skull doesn't have this brow thing. It's just a skull. All skulls pretty much look the same. And then I thought, we all recognize that that's a skull. I wonder why you have it on your truck. I wonder what this company that it has anything to do with would pick a skull to put on its, make its logo out of. But I thought, we all know what that looks like, mainly because of television. Let's say that you were to go, let's say you grew up in a culture that doesn't have any television. Let's say you grew up in a culture that doesn't have any Halloween. And so you never saw, like, skeletons. And you grew up in a culture you didn't have movies that have any kind of horror movies or something. And would you ever know what a skull looked like? And so in, say, the nation of Israel, how would you know in the time that the Scripture was written, how would you know what a human skull looked like? I've seen it on television. I've seen it around Halloween. I've seen it, you know, those kinds of things. You have an idea of what that looks like. But they had an idea of what it looked like. Because this place that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified was called the place of a skull. And I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of this. Maybe you have some kind of, you have a book that talks about the Bible. Maybe it's a Bible dictionary or a Bible encyclopedia or something, a Bible handbook. And if you look up Golgotha or you look up Calvary, and it tells you that the name of this place means of a skull, and maybe they show you a picture. I had seen pictures and photographs of this place that was supposed to look like a skull. In many books, if you came to my house, came to my office, and you said, "Can you show me one picture of what Golgotha is supposed to look like?" I could go to any number of books that I have and say, "Yeah, right here." I could bring you my New Testament survey book, or I could go to Haley's Bible handbook. I think there's a picture of that, and I could show you what this place looked like. And I remember thinking, seeing those things, I can see why they call that a skull, I guess. I guess I can see how they may have gotten the name for this place from, because it looks like a skull. But I also thought, if you weren't telling me that the name of this place was Skull, I wouldn't think, "Oh, that looks like a skull." Then I went to Israel. And there is this way that you approach this place to look at it. And in our group, as we went with a number of people who are part of our affiliation, our church affiliation, Greater Grace World Outreach, there was a woman who was in a wheelchair. And I was going to get her up to this place because there were steps. And, you know, she was like the last person always off the bus and things like that. So I was going to help her up there. And so the whole group is up there with me. I had to kind of take a different circuitous route to get there because of all the steps and things that are made for your average person. And we had to kind of find another way to go up. And I remember there was this obstruction. There was a visual, it was like a wall that had all this ivy, I think, on it. And everyone was facing the skull right there over this way, and they came up that way. And I came up from the side, and there was this stuff in front of me. And I'm wheeling this woman with a wheelchair, and so as soon as I come from the angle I came in, and I looked right here, as soon as the obstruction was over, there was something in front of me that looked exactly like a skull, like a giant skull in the rock. I said, "Oh my, this is nothing like the pictures. The pictures did not do this justice. This looks just like somebody, you know, like not Mount Rushmore, but somebody said, 'I'm going to carve a skull into this rock.'" But how would you know what that was like? This is a long way to get to what I'm trying to say. How would you know about, say, a cobra? If you, with your exception, how would you know about a cobra? You ever see anybody bitten by a cobra? I mean, never. But you see it on National Geographic, right? You see, and you see it slow motion. That mouth open up and those two fangs dive into something. But you've seen it now. And so in one sense, I think, that while so much of the Bible was so much more readily understood by those who lived at that time, and we kind of have to take you back to that time, there is a whole other set of things, I think, like this one, that because of a general level of just general education that you kind of take for granted, we know things, and we know the picture of things that they may not have known. Have you ever known anybody that has gotten bitten by some kind of poisonous snake? I mean, I don't. And I don't, it's never happened to me, and I never saw one attack something, but on television I've seen it, you know, for since I was a little kid. I want you to get that picture of that snake attacking something where it opens its mouth wider than it looks like any mouth could open, and then takes those two fangs and drives it into the flesh of that animal. Or think about it, you know, you're walking, you don't realize it, and this thing jumps out of the bushes and latches onto your arm and just goes, and injects this venom into your bloodstream. That's the picture that is being given here about the end of lingering long at the wine. At the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Stings in the Hebrew here is parash. And parash means to separate, literally to wound, according to Strong. To separate, and in the hifil form as it is here, according to Wilson, to puncture, to sting, to wound. Now think about both of our Hebrew scholars have said the same thing about the simple use, the simple meaning of the word. It's to separate. You have a mass of something. You're going to separate that and into two, at least two different groups. When you get a bite, that's what they've done, right? They, through the sinking in of teeth, has separated, it's cut into your flesh, so that where that cut is, there's, you can make out this side and that side. There's been an opening. That's our word here. This is likened to what this viper does. That is, the lingering long enough to induce drunkenness in the end. Oh, at the beginning you feel better than you did before you started. But in the end, it's going to cut and separate. It's going to sting like a viper. Now, how bad is it? I always heard these stories when I was a kid, playing in the woods, you know? And I used to play in the woods all the time. This was back in the days when you didn't have to worry about sons of Belial and pedophiles and things like this. You could just turn your kids loose, not worry about them until nighttime. And where did Tim go? He's out playing in the woods somewhere, and I don't come back for like 10 hours. And it's fine, because things have gotten drastically worse. I hope none of you parents ever think to do that, that my parents did, that my mom did, and it was fine back then. It's not fine anymore. When we'd be out there, I would always hear about, because we always played around water. There's another thing. You know, let your kids go and play around water. You know, and one time, I could get really far. No, I'm just going to control myself. One time, I, who couldn't swim, went into some of this water that we were playing in, and it was sewer water, and it was just like, We thought it's a creek. Let's go to the creek. But if you followed the creek to its source, it's this big channel that's just letting out sewer water. And I fell into the sewer water was over my head, and I kind of looked like what I looked like when I went into your pond over there as a kid. But they always talk about, because they thought it was a real creek, you know, it was a real river, it was a little stream in our woods. It was like, do you think there's water moccasins in this water? It's like, water moccasins, you know, I never saw a water moccasin in my life. I hear that there's some kind of black snake that's in the water, and it's a venomous snake. You know, unless it's at a zoo, I've never seen a rattlesnake or a copperhead or anything, let alone a viper like this. But this viper, is it, what about if it's one of these sand snakes or coral snakes or something, and it's supposed to be poisonous? I don't know. I don't want to know a lot about snakes. But this one, listen to how this is defined here. This is the word tifoni in Hebrew, and it means a viper, according to Strong. But listen to Wilson, who's always a little more wordy than Strong. The basilisk, the most poisonous of all serpents, said to breathe poison. Like if it didn't even bite you, if it just breathed on you, like it breathes out poison. Just the language that is used here, you get the idea that this isn't anything I should necessarily play around with. That is, this life of drunkenness is not something I should play around with. As verse 31 spoke about the escape of the temptation of alcohol, verse 32 speaks about the ill effects of that alcohol. Verse 33, your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Your eyes will see strange things, that is, zur in Hebrew. This is a word that's often used, you remember when we talked about it in Proverbs already many times, about the woman who is zur, the strange woman. And the word woman is not in our text. The KJV does say, you will see strange women. That's because this word zur is so often used in speaking about a woman who is not known by you, as I think we talked just last week. And so strange, but we have to say strange things. I remember this one day, there was a woman that when I was at Bethany Baptist Church in the early days of my salvation, and we had this evangelism program. It went on every week, usually on Friday night or on Saturday in the summer. It was on Fridays. In the winter, it was on Saturdays. And we had encountered this woman who was in great need. She had no money. She was getting evicted. She had this great, you know, story of real hardship. We wanted to help her. And at the time, I was unemployed. Everybody else that I went with, like James Ford, who wasn't a pastor at the time, but we were friends and we were on this evangelism team together. And Joan was there. I wasn't married at the time, so, and she was part of that evangelism team, and that's how we met. And it was decided, like I said, I'll go find her. And we'll deliver this food and money that we had taken, and we'll go give this. And as they gave me directions, she gave us directions to this house. I'm the only one going. Everybody else is working in the daytime. I'm going, and there is, all these roads in this particular place look the same. So it was very easy to get lost if you made a wrong turn here. And I went down this street, and there was this house. This was the thing that stuck out to me as I was trying to tell them how to get there, because I did find her. As we tried to minister to her a second time, I said, you know, there's this house there, and this house had two, like it had a step, like a stairway up onto the porch, and on either side, like Solomon's lions on the side of his throne, these two giant pink elephants were on the two sides of this stairway that went up. And I said, You'll go there and there'll be this house with these two giant pink elephants on the side of this house. Now, when you hear about pink elephants, what do you think of? And that was how this joke went on for like a long time. What were you drinking when you went to find her? Because the pink elephant is like some of the strange things that drunken people are supposed to see all the time, is the pink elephant. Your eyes will see strange things. Now, I wonder if anybody ever, when they get drunk, sees a pink elephant. But they do see, sometimes, strange things. Proverbs says that it's the case. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Utter here is in the PL form in Hebrew. It's the intensive form, or the intensified form of the verb. Your heart isn't just going to speak perverse things. Your heart is going to like pour forth. It's going to babble strange things. This verse talks about the intoxication that is produced by the alcohol. Verse 34. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. That word midst is lave, literally the heart of the sea. Like you go to bed off the ship, you just sink down and go to sleep and you're not even aware that anything is happening to you. Or like one who lies at the top of a mast. What's a mast? When you say mast, when I say it, you probably think it has to do with ships. Yeah, what's the mast though? Batten down the hatches. What does it mean to batten down? What are hatches? I don't know. But a mast, maybe you think the same way. What's the mast? Is it the sail, the big sail that comes down? No, it's the big pole that the sail is attached to, that the apparatus that's going to let down the sail is attached to. Drunk people do stupid things. They do not just stupid, they do dangerous things. Like climb to the top of the mast and try to go to sleep up in the crow's nest, and they fall out of it and hurt themselves. They can kill themselves when things like this take place. The idea in our verse here is the self-destructive nature of drunkenness. Not just that the act itself, that the drunkenness itself is dangerous to you physically, but that the things that it makes you do are destructive as well. The things that you wouldn't do, you know, the crazy, dangerous things that you wouldn't do unless you were Alex. That anybody else wouldn't do if they were sober. Alex does them when he's sober. Makes contraptions and things down at Luckenbach. A little too much time on his hands, I suppose. But verse 34, it's dangerous, it's self-destructive, and then this is what you say, after you made your bed in the middle of the sea, or after you climbed up to the top of the mast and tried to sleep in the crow's nest, and something happens to you, the outcome is this: they have struck me, but I was not hurt. These guys that get drunk, they get something horrible, some physical thing happens to them, they're not even feeling it. They don't even know it happens until the next day. And then the anesthesia has worn off and they're feeling it big time. I always think of one situation, which I will spare you about it. But they struck me and I was not hurt. They have beaten me, chalam, in Hebrew, to strike down, by implication to hammer, stamp, conquer, disband, according to Strong. It's not a passive word. It's not a light word. It's a degree of violence here. Wilson says that our word for beaten, kalam, means to strike or smite as with a hammer, to break up, to be beaten. But I did not feel it. I didn't even feel it. I was oblivious to it until this wore off. And maybe I won't spare you of my thing I always think about. When I was in high school, I was not the most theologically astute individual. I did have a heart for God, and I was learning Him. And I was very excited about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I hadn't grown enough to know what was wise or to be called wise as of yet. The beginning of wisdom was there. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. So I had the beginnings of wisdom. But you couldn't say I had wisdom, like substantial amount of wisdom. I remember my mentor in those days that most of you, if you've not met him, you've heard me talk about him. His name was Walt Leeper. When I was like 17, 16, 18, something like that, years old, last year of high school, into like when I was 19, 20. He was my mentor. He like discipled me in the Lord. And he was, at that time of my life, about the age that I am now. And he was like my best friend. Until I made Joan my best friend, until I woke up to the fact that neither one of them were my best friend. Jesus Christ was my best friend. But I remember telling him, my friends, they in high school, I wasn't Matt McKelvey. I was like the total opposite here. All my friends did drugs and were heavy into drinking. That says none of it, or he didn't find out about it until later. I remember a car ride with Matthew Donaldson. We were talking about this. He didn't know anybody that does drugs. You know, I'm saying, I went to school earlier than you did. It's only been getting worse. What's the matter with... And Matthew's tagged it, probably. He said, you grew up in the city. You grew up in Pittsburgh. Yeah. We graduated, and then a year had gone by, and everybody was going to get back together again. And so there was this party that we were supposed to get together again. Somebody told me, this is going on, you're invited to this, everybody, get to see everybody after being out of high school for a year. Now prior to that, I talked to Walt about this, and Walt said, he's given me like good counsel, like 1 Corinthians 15:33. Counsel that don't be deceived. Evil associations corrupt good morals. And Proverbs 13:20, a companion of fools will become a fool, but a companion of wise men will become wise. And I'm saying, I'm strong enough. I can handle this. I just won't do that. I just choose not to do that. I had some other safeguards built into my life at the time, and as it ended up, I was right, but not because I was right in principle, because the Scripture cannot be broken. I was wrong. Well, this year went by, and I went to this event, and there was this guy I went to high school with. His name was Toby. I won't tell you his last name under the weird chance that someday this will get back to somebody. Though I think I only went to high school with one guy named Toby. And I remember he was there. He came into this particular event with no shoes on his feet. And his feet were bloody, just bleeding, all of gashes, wounds open all over his feet. He was obviously out of his mind on something. And doing what was going to happen here later, going to get more. And I felt like I was the only one that was concerned about Toby. I was telling people, I said, we ought to do something. I mean, don't let him go back out again. He's already done how much damage to himself now. Somebody needs to take him home. And they were saying, he'll be okay. And one guy was studying pharmacology, so that made him an expert. He's just going to go vomit, and he'll be fine. Well, these days I wonder, is Toby even still alive? I remember being at that same, not that year, a year before, when everybody was graduating, there was another, I won't tell you this person's name, an equally, an even more unique name, but he was high on something. And I remember him telling me in this state, even though he was impaired mentally because of what he had ingested, I remember him telling me, and he would never talk to me. He would never talk to me about the Lord Jesus Christ, though I was beginning to be very evangelistic at the time in my last year in high school. And I was beginning to tell students about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the good message of how to receive eternal life through Him. And this, we were kids at the time, this kid was telling me, would have never talked about this at the time, but his tongue was loosed by the alcohol and drugs that he was imbibing in. And he said, "You know, I really respect you. I respect you more than any kid in this school." He said, "Because you're with us. We used to play softball every single night until I started going to church almost every single night. There used to be a regular standing thing, 6:30, 7 o'clock, every night you go to this field, and these guys would be there." And he said, "You're with us, you see us do these things, you don't ever do it. I've seen people try to make you do it, try to get you to do it, you just say no, and you don't move on it." And he said, and now he shouldn't have seen that. I should have been following what Walt was telling me and getting out of that situation. So I'm not telling this to you to say that that's ever right. But he said, "You know, you used to hear these things, used to hear this, I don't know what he called it, but you know, the like propaganda or something, where if you start giving yourself over to drinking, you'll start doing marijuana. Once you start doing marijuana, you'll start trying speed. Once you do the speed, you'll try cocaine. Once you do the cocaine, you'll graduate to heroin." He said, "And I used to think that is the stupidest thing. Who would ever be so stupid to do cocaine? And if I take a drink, I'm not going to be catapulted into doing marijuana and then doing speed and then doing, but after I started drinking, I started doing marijuana. After I started doing marijuana, I said, I'll never do speed. I started doing speed. When I did speed, I said, this is it. That's the last thing I do. Nobody be so stupid to try cocaine." Then I tried cocaine. You know, and he was on the brink of heroin at the time. He said, "What they say is true. What they tell you is right." And he said, "You talk about God, and I never want to hear it. You talk about Jesus, and we make fun of you, but I really respect you." Now, I saw him a year later at that next event. My memory isn't sharp on what he was like. I was more concerned with Toby, who I thought was going to die that night. Especially for you, because you're believers, and you've got this book. And this book that has fallen down from heaven, that's the Lord Jesus Christ written down, gives you so many warnings, and you count it as the Word of God. If later on you should ever be so stupid as to start to abuse this legal drug or others that are currently illegal now, this is really dumb for you, because you've got truth from heaven on the topic. This last verse, it's not saying you're going to graduate like my friend was telling me. But it does talk about the addictive nature of, if we just limit ourselves to what it's talking about wine that's standing as a synecdoche for all alcohol. "They have struck me and I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it." I'm sure Toby didn't look like he even felt it. Looked like you need to amputate these feet, or so his feet were, his blood everywhere. He doesn't even know what's happening. I'll guarantee you the next morning he knows what's, I'm guaranteeing you, he's feeling intense pain the next morning. But he's dulled to that pain, even though all of this can happen. Even though I wake up in places, and I don't know how I got here. Like in the bottom of the sea, or at the top of the crow's nest on the mast. Even though I wake up in pain the next morning, even though I saw strange things that led me to do even stranger things, this is the attitude at the end of 35. When shall I awake that I may seek another? Now, another is the only Hebrew, is the only English word you have here, another, but it translates two Hebrew words put together. Another is yathath and od. Yathath is to add or augment. Adverbially, you would translate it continuously. So, when shall I awake that I may add to what I did last night, that I may augment my alcoholic intake last night with more today? When can I awake again so that I can continuously do this? And that's connected with ode. The word ode is iteration or continuance. Again, adverbially, you would translate it again, repeatedly, still, or more. So the idea, you have two words put together, linked together in the Hebrew text that are talking about, both of them talking about continual or iterative action. This is the addictive nature of the alcohol. You become physically addicted. Some people, we hear quicker than others. Some have the propensity more than others do. Just like it, but it's not like some kind of disease or genetic thing. I'm just talking about you. Everybody has problems with some sins and not with others, which if you spoke to equally serious believers, they would not relate to the sin that you can't seem to crack. See why you do that. Why is that so strong to you? But they have things that are their weaknesses that you likewise can't relate to. And that is the case with some in the matter of alcohol. So it is the addictive nature of the drunkenness. That's the text itself. At this point, I want to take you to many other places in the Scripture. We'll go through them rather quickly because they're rather straightforward. The first of them is just a couple verses back. And we're going to look at the whole of the topic. I won't say the whole of the topic. We dealt with some of the topic last week, that it isn't outlawed to drink at all. And we looked at verses and passages and ideas and concepts that prove that. So we're not going to look at the whole of the passage, but we're looking at the whole of the negative. That is, we're looking at the drunkenness, the aspect, the part that is sin. Proverbs 20 and verse 1, since we're in 23, we've obviously covered this, but it was a long time ago. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Don't kid yourself, not one person is wise. You can't call one person wise who is rather regularly led astray in the area of drunkenness. Why is it a mocker? Because it makes you do stupid things that later on when you awake from that stupor, you say, I feel so embarrassed, I'm absolutely ashamed, why did I ever say this, why did I do this? And you get no sympathy from your wine. Wine is personified here, hypostatized, like it stands back and laughs at you. You made a fool of yourself. And strong drink is a brawler. That is, you get in fights a lot when people get drunk. So, Proverbs 23, our same chapter, but we dealt with this one not too long ago, verses 20 and 21, so I won't comment on it long. Proverbs 23, 20 and 21. Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. That is, don't associate with people who like to get drunk. For the drunkard, the people who like to get drunk, and the glutton will come to poverty, and drunkenness will clothe a man with rags. Then let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah has more to say about this than most of the other authors, that is, the Holy Spirit had more to say through Isaiah than he did through others on this issue. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue all night till wine inflames them. A divine woe pronounced upon the one who is seeking it. Isaiah 5:22. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. Men who are mighty at drinking wine. You ever see people who are proud of how well they can handle their alcohol or how much they can drink? I could drink you under the table. Yeah, well, knock yourself out. I'm not going to join you under the table. Thanks. The idea is someone is proud of it, like they proud of the fact that they're mighty at doing it. Isaiah 28 and verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. That is, they've been conquered by wine. And then later on in the same chapter 28, verses 7 and 8. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. This was a divine social commentary on the Judaistic religion in the day of Isaiah, that priest and prophet were drunkards. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Prophets are supposed to have visions. They're getting their visions from pink elephants. They're getting their visions from the strange things that they are seeing by means of taking in the wine. Verse 8, for all tables are full of vomit and filth, no place is clean. You say, that's in the Bible. Yes, it is. Isaiah 56 and verse 12. Isaiah 56:12. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. You've grown up in the United States, probably heard this. You know, it's probably somebody said this to you. Let's go get drunk tonight, is the idea. Doesn't receive a good report in the Word of God. Amos chapter 6. We just looked at this not too long ago on a Friday night, two Fridays ago. Amos 6:1, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. And then it goes on to catalog their indictment. When you look down at verse 6, who drink wine from bowls. You'll remember that we said on that Friday night that they're drinking so much wine that they don't even use glasses anymore. They put it into a bowl, fill it up and drink a bowl of wine at the same time. It is the picturesque, evocative imagery of the Hebrew text here that speaks about the extent to which they are imbibing. Micah chapter 2, verse 11. If a man should walk in a false spirit, and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink. Even he would be the prattler of this people. This is the problem. It's not exactly what it's talking about. Actually, it's much what it's talking about. What would you do? Because we don't have the little box back there yet with the lock that I put in my son's hand, right? What would you do if after today's meeting I got in the car, drove off, got in an accident, and died? I, for one, would be really having a blast. I mean, I would be having the time of my eternal life. But what would you do ecclesiastically? What would you do in our church here? And sometimes I think about it, which is why I have to make that DVD. I sometimes think about, I know these are actual things in my mind, okay? I'm not going to tell you what they are, but I think some would think they should do that, and that is the last thing I want you to do. Others would think we should do this, and I think that's the second to last thing I want you to do. But you would think it's right. You would think, of course, that's what we have to do. We have to fill this spot. Others of you would think, and I really think, others would think we should do this. And then I think of a fourth. Others would think we should do that. And out of these four things that I think you would come up with, I think my wife would say, if you were having a time, Timothy would not want you to do any of those four things. And some of you would think, I think I know better than Joan what Timothy would do. I've heard him teach this. He said this before. And it's a mistake, but believe me, you need to listen. If I don't make that DVD, you need to listen to Joan. You need to listen to Corydon. Corydon and Joan, they would know better than anybody. But if just left to yourself, one of the things that you might do is you might become like all the other churches who don't know what to do because they don't have somebody leading them either. So they're left to human viewpoint applied in a spiritual place. If you have a vacancy in a corporation, in a company, what do? We need to put the word out there that we're looking for somebody to fill this place, this spot. And you get a lot of people who apply for that, and you look at resumes, and you say, boy, this guy looks good. He went to this seminary, and he pastored this church over here, and my question is, why didn't he stay with that church over there? You ever think to ask that question? Why didn't he stay with them? Oh, he'll make it sound right. Whatever the reason is that he left, he's not going to make it sound like he was wrong. And, boy, he looks good on paper. Yeah, and you don't know him worth what? You don't know him on paper. Here's a news flash, but people lie on resumes, right? People lie. Some people don't lie. But some people lie like a rug on resumes. You don't know this guy at all. Did I ever tell you the story? If I did, raise your hand. I won't tell the story. Ever tell you a story about Walt Leeper and his discernment about the Baptist church? Okay, I'm not telling you the story. Thanks, Amy. I'll tell you, Matthew, after. Okay, the idea was, this guy looks great on paper. In the church that I was a part of, it was like, this guy's a shoe-in. Everybody wants this guy. This is the abbreviated version. And Walt said, brothers, something's not right here. I don't know what it is. Something isn't right. I just feel like the Holy Spirit's not giving me peace about this. And later on, they found out what was really not right. But is he going to tell you? Let me tell you about all the ways I'm not right with God on my resume that's supposed to get me this job. Why am I talking about this now? I'm talking about this because of our verse here. It was Micah 2:11. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink. You want it to be okay? You want it to be okay to drink as much as you want? I'll tell you, I'm prophesying. I'm getting a word from God right now. Don't listen to the legalists among you that say that you're not allowed to get drunk and enjoy that. It's saying these people, that is the nation of Israel in Micah's day, would say, we want him to be a prophet. That is the weakness of democracy. You get exactly what the majority of you want. And when a church is run like a democracy, that's the weakness of it. You get exactly what the majority wants. And if the majority is carnal as the day is long, you get someone who feeds and reinforces that carnality that voted him in. These people wanted someone to tell him that it was fine for them to live in drunkenness. How about this one in Habakkuk? Go to Habakkuk with me. 2, verses 15 and 16. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle. That's like, may I offer you a drink? If he says no. Oh, come on. You know, come on, what's the hurt of it? Like pressing. You get the word pressure from pressing. There's a commonly called peer pressure today to do such. Pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk. Now, there's nothing wrong with, and I heard someone one time say, I would never want to be a stewardess or a steward on an airline. Because you have to serve alcohol to the travelers, to the customers. And if I give them that alcohol, this is the indictment against me. Well, not exactly. Let's not condemn all stewards and stewardesses on the airline. They're doing their job and giving you this that you ask for. There's a motive here that the steward and the stewardess does not have. The motive is the problem. Even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. That's not the steward or stewardess. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of Yahweh's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. This happens, we hear about every year. I spend a lot of time on the college, right? I hear about this all the time. Every year's a big push. There's a movement. Usually there's some men that want to be part of this movement. There are women that try to push men to be part of this movement. The idea of men against sexual assault, sexual violence. There's every year at the beginning of the year you're hearing warnings. Hey, it's not just me, huh? You ladies. It's not just me that's telling you don't walk some distance at nighttime. They're at the college, it's all the time. Because many rapes take place at IUP. The way so many of them start is by drunkenness. And that's what Habakkuk's talking, it's nothing new. Luke 21, the rest of these are New Testament. As you go to Luke 21, I'll tell you Galatians 5, 19 through 21, calls it an evident, obvious work of the flesh, drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't do both at the same time. Luke 21:34, the Lord Jesus Christ says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Go to Romans 13:13. Romans 13:13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. 1 Corinthians 6:10, then we're going to come back to Romans and then we're done. 1 Corinthians 6:10, we maybe need a little context here. Yeah, let's look at 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That is, believers who are living in unrighteous fashion will not be heirs of the kingdom at the second coming. Yeah, it is the millennial kingdom aristocracy. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, is what brings us to this verse, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And finally, Romans chapter 14. While we would have to say, as we did last week, to be thorough on the subject that it is not outlawed for you to have a drink from time to time. I would say that this is the higher thing. That this concept is that which is motivated by love rather than self-interest. Romans 14, verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. He says, nor drink wine. Drinking wine does do this to your brother. The weaker brother among us does stumble, is offended, and is made weak. I didn't say every believer, but in the context of Romans 14, what we're talking about, the weaker brother does have those three maladies should they see you drink. And as such, one could abstain not because they believe that it's sin if they do not, but because they say, I love my brethren, and I'm not missing anything if I don't have this. That is, there are some other verses that just refer to drunkenness or being drunk, but not really give a lot of instruction on it. These are the principal verses that deal with the actual concept and reasons why God views it as wrong and as a definite sin. So what's our exhortation after we say all of this? Don't get drunk. Don't linger long at the wine or whatever or the other beverage you might, it has a different name that's got the same effect. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear.